ninth chapter of the Gospel of Mark, starting at the 30th verse. And from there, Jesus and his disciples went out and began to go through Galilee, and he was unwilling for anyone to know about it. He was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." And they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, Jesus began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." So John said, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us." Jesus said, "Don't hinder him. For there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck he had been cast into the sea. Now if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having your feet to be cast into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourself, and be at peace with one another." Amen and amen. May God bless this reading of His holy and infallible Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but not the Word of God. No, the Word of God stands forever. Will you pray with me? Father God, if the church becomes unsalty, how will it be made salty again? If we become unsalty, we become unseasoned, undistinct, how will we be made again a light-giving, life-giving, rivers of living water flowing from us to other people, forth in our community and in our culture and in our families? But Father, we invite your Spirit to come in our midst and carve out for yourself a distinct people. We don't want to play church. We don't want to paste on Christianity. We want to be made new. And we ask for that in the powerful name of Jesus, Savior and Lord. Amen. Be seated, please. Was a bicycle race in India, I'm told, where the object of the race was to cover the least distance possible. So when you got on the bicycle, the rules went like this. When the gun went off, you had to proceed forward. You couldn't backtrack, you couldn't put your feet in the ground, and you couldn't fall off your bike. But the winner of the race was the one who covered the least distance. Now, all that's well and good, unless you've been trained and thinking that this was a bike race as per usual, and you jumped on the bike and began to pedal vigorously and shot across there, and as the race went on, you look back and say, "I'm trouncing everyone." And when the gun would go off, you'd jump off the bike and say, "I'm the winner," only to discover that you were in last place. You were the loser. You pedaled furiously, but you didn't know the rules. You didn't know the standards by which the winner would be judged. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus hosts a rule meeting. It's a good idea to figure out what the rules of the race are before the gun goes off and you take off. And Jesus says to his followers, here's the rule. The one who comes in last wins first prize. He says, I want you to race to be the last. The one who makes himself a servant to everyone else is the winner. Well, in Mark chapters 1 through 8, the question that the gospel writer forces us to address is this. Who is this Jesus? Mark's writing to Gentiles. They don't know Jewish culture necessarily. They're Romans and they're Greeks. That's his audience. And they've heard of this man who lived in the land of Israel. But who is he, after all? And so we come to the climax of Mark chapter 8, where Jesus asks the disciples, who am I? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the Gospel of Mark takes a turn, and the question is no longer who is Jesus, but what did Jesus come to do? What did he come to do? What did he come to accomplish? And here we're told that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Not only did Jesus come to serve, but he came to produce a whole legion of servants. His family would be marked by service. His family would be marked by people who are racing to be last and not first. Let me tell you something. That's distinct. There are times we say, I don't know how I'd ever make a mark in my family. I'm a Christian, but none of the rest of my family are. I don't know how I'll make a mark in my neighborhood. I'm not sure that any of my neighbors are. I'm not sure I'll make a mark in the workplace. A lot of the people around me aren't Christians. I don't know how I'll make a mark in our culture, where so many don't name the name of Christ. How will we make a difference? How will anybody sit up and notice? If we have a radio station, if we send out tapes, if we have worship Sunday by Sunday and invite people to come, I'm not sure they're willing to listen. I'm not sure they want to be preached at. How will we make a difference? And here Jesus gives direction into behavior that will cause people to take some notice. Of that much I'm sure. As the world is so ingrained with this notion that the one who finishes first is the greatest, that when it encounters people who willingly put themselves last, then you will be noticed. You will be noticed. A friend called me from Ocala a couple months ago, and he said he was in a meeting there with secular folk, and he said all of a sudden Seven Rivers Church came up. Now, this wasn't a church meeting. It wasn't a religious meeting. As a matter of fact, it was a meeting about the needs of children. And he said Seven Rivers Church came up. And he said somebody there, not a Christian, began to extol Seven Rivers Church for what? For its pastor, for its campus, for its this, for its that, for the willingness of its people to adopt children. See, the world sat up and noticed something, didn't they? It wasn't the preaching ministry, it wasn't the other parts of the church, which we would know are very important, the conveying of the word. But what the world sat up and noticed is what? Those people that in many cases, those children that were considered that were alone, that needed help, that needed someone to love them, it was the Church of Jesus Christ that took them. They noticed that. When we get our fingernails dirty with kingdom work, then people will listen what we have to say. This is what Jesus said. This is a follower he intended to create. This is the way the race is to be run. The winner finishes last. So take your sermon outline and look at how Jesus tells us that he wants us to, the way he wants us to relate to one another. The first thing he has to communicate, not only to his disciples, but to us 2,000 years later, is that greatness has an entirely new definition. Jesus redefines what it means to be great. I mean, the world has never really been confused about this, right? The world conventional wisdom understands what greatness is. Greatness is a lot of money. Greatness is a lot of power. Greatness is having people work for you. Right? Greatness is having servants. Greatness is having ease. The world's never really been confused. This hasn't been a muddy issue for them. Now understand, and Jesus ventures into the fray and says, we're going to just turn this whole thing upside down. We're going to actually race to finish last. Who's ever thought of it? This is really the way it works. And he redefines greatness. So what's the context? The context is that Jesus is explaining to the disciples that soon he's going to what? Soon he's going to be arrested and convicted of trumped up charges. He's going to be tortured and he's going to be murdered and he's going to allow it to happen. So as Jesus is giving explanation of his coming humiliation, his disciples are arguing together about their certain and sure coming exaltation. They're looking for the day when the kingdom comes in all its power, and so they're divvying up cabinet positions. Okay? They're just waiting for the election to be confirmed. And one of them saying, I'm going to be Secretary of State. I'm going to be, and no doubt, you know, Peter and John are saying, we're in the inner circle. We're going to be the chief advisors. And Peter's saying, I'm the head of the whole group, you know. I'm the head, you know. And I have no doubt Judas has got Secretary of the Treasury lined up, and they're all... they're arguing together about who's the greatest, even as Jesus is describing his own personal pathway of humility he's about to tread. And so Jesus sits them down and he asks them, he says, well, what was it you were talking about as we were walking along? Now, Jesus isn't ignorant. That's not why he's asking. He's fully conscious and aware of what they were discussing. He wants them to verbalize it, and the Bible says that they remained silent. There are some things about us that are so gross that we can't even say them. You know, confessing sin, if it's easy, then you haven't got a clue how bad your sin is. When you begin to see what you really are, then you'll find it very hard to even verbalize it because it's so ugly. And here the disciples are have to face the ugliness of their contention, their egocentric discussion, and they're discussing who's the greatest among us. And Jesus redefines greatness, doesn't he? He says, the greatest one is the one who takes last place. The greatest is the one who serves, not the one who is served. The greatest is the one who could have power, they could have majesty, they could have might, but they don't grasp it. They let it go and they make themselves nothing. Philippians chapter 2, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. That though he was equal with God, though he is of the same substance of God, though he is God himself, he did not hold on to his position in such a way that he would not come down. The Bible says he came down and he made himself a bond servant, humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. Jesus is saying, this is the way to greatness. This is the way to honor. This is the way of exaltation, is to take last place. You know, on the night before he was to be, on the day before he was to be executed, Jesus gathers with his disciples for a last meal. And as they enter that last meal, the disciples were again having a discussion. What do you think they were discussing? The Bible says they were arguing about who was the greatest. Apparently, this was a pretty much common topic amongst them. They're arguing about who is the greatest, and the Bible says that in the midst of this argument, Jesus drops to his knees and takes the place of the slave. And he washes their feet, and he says to them, do like this. And we can be fairly certain that they didn't get that either. Until the next day, when they saw him hanging on a tree, in essence saying to them, do like this. Do like this. Die. Die for one another. This is so counterculture, isn't it? The worst thing about Christianity, the reason that Christianity loses its flavor, its saltiness, that so many people, oh, do I go to church? Do I not go to church? I don't know. There's, you know, there's the Greater Milwaukee Bowling Open on ESPN. You know, I mean, there's, you know, and people find any excuse because it's dull. It's dull. A Christianity that looks exactly like the people who don't go to church has no salt. It has no season. It has no flavor. If God's people are out running the race just like everyone else is, helter-skelter, trying to be first, trying to be have the most, then what's the difference? What's the difference? We're just like everybody else. Doesn't apparently make a bit of difference to go to church, to not go to church? Doesn't matter. But if you want Christianity that'll open your eyes and grab your heart, Jesus said there's a way to go. It's completely different. Nobody will confuse you with the world at all if you live in such a way as saying, I don't matter, others first. It's so counterculture. Now, we kind of have this idea of how to do that in church. Like, there's a church supper, you know, you go last. And you let other people go first. See? The last shall be first, you know. But it's interesting, when we go shopping, we fight like everyone else for the closest space to the mall. We'll drive for 30 minutes to get 10 spaces closer around the parking lot, you know. I flew on an airline last weekend where they don't give you boarding passes. Kind of airline I typically fly on. It enhances your prayer life. And they don't give you a seat. So when you get on, you pick whatever seat you want. And I would say I've flown on this airline a number of times, and I've never yet seen the plane fill up from the back to the front. Hey, honey, let's get on and take the worst seat so that everyone else can have the best seat. Isn't it unusual that we might think that way about, you know, well, at church we're supposed to act that way. But everywhere else in life, let's put ourselves first and others behind us. The way of greatness is so contrary to everything we're taught, everything in our culture, everything we're about, that if you actually pursue being last, I promise you, you'll be distinctive. You know, now you're not going to believe this. You're a skeptical bunch. But this is true. I mean, in contrast to a lot of the illustrations I tell, this is true. Do you know that there is a patron saint of disputed elections? I'm not kidding. Oxford Dictionary of Saints, which I'm sure some of you were just reading this morning in your devotional. You look it up. There's a patron saint of disputed elections, and his name is Saint Chad. I promise. Not a joke. In about six, he died in 672. So in about 650, he was appointed the Bishop of York. And Chad was studied at Lindisfarne under Aidan, one of the most famous Christian leaders in early England, really the beginning of Christianity in England. And he became the Bishop of York. In the place of another man who hadn't come back from a trip in Europe. Well, they suspected he never would come back, and when he reappeared 2 years later, he wanted to claim his position in York, which was now occupied by Chad, so there was a dispute. And a number of the bishops came forward and said Chad had improperly been appointed and elected and such to this position, and so they had an impasse, and Chad graciously and humbly relented and gave up the position, and his words were, I never considered myself worthy of this position to begin with. And he was appointed the Bishop of Lichfield, and when he died in March 6, 672, he was canonized as Saint Chad, the patron saint of disputed elections, for his humility. If you think I made that up, I'm not that good. Isn't that funny? We need more like him, don't we? I told you, if you take last place, the world will sit up and notice. That was 1,400 years ago, and we just talked about him today. 1,400 years ago. And the world still notices people who willingly take the last place. Ernest Shackleton was an Irish explorer. He best known for a venture he made to the South Pole, to Antarctica. In 1908, they almost made it. They ended up 97 miles short. They had to turn back. Their weather was uncooperative, and their supplies ran low. And on the way back, they ran out of food. And he recounts the night in which they distributed the last of their supplies. And every man got one last hardtack biscuit. And, you know, when you don't have any food at all, it's amazing how the most dreadful of food could be so precious. Some men melted snow and made tea and, you know, kind of savored almost like the last supper of their biscuit. Others hid their biscuit away in their food sacks, you know, intending to save it for what nourishment they could glean in the final days of travel. He said, as all the men, you know, as the fire was dying down, the men began to fall asleep in their bedrolls. He said, as he himself was falling asleep, he noticed a movement out of the corner of his eye and a sense of disappointment settled over his heart, because probably the most trusted member of their expedition, he saw this man sit up and look all around to make sure everyone else was sleeping. And then he saw the man reach over for the food sack of the man next to him. And so very stealthily, he just kept one eye open and watched. And he said he saw this man take his own biscuit and put it in the food sack of the other man, and then slide the sack back over. My friend, that's greatness. That's greatness. And it's choices like that that God will give us every day that will prove whether we get it or not. Jesus came to redefine greatness in the minds of his followers, to say to his people, we will be distinct. We will not be like the nations around us. Now then he illustrates it. I want you to see this. He illustrates this greatness. First with a little child, doesn't he? Isn't that what it says in verse 36? Jesus takes a child in the midst. He embraces this child. And by doing that, he says to the disciples, whoever receives a child like this receives me. And in fact, they don't receive me, they receive the one who sent me. Evidence, he says, of whether you are mine will be shown forth in how you treat children like this. Now, what does that illustrate? You have to understand that children had no particular value in the ancient world. Oh, their parents may have cherished them, but nobody else did. They weren't considered important. They were considered a subspecies. And if you cared for children, that was considered to be only people who were assigned the lowliest tasks cared for children. And so what Jesus is saying to the disciples is, greatness is not found in attaining a position of status. Greatness is found when you serve those who have no status. Again, completely contrary to our way of thinking, isn't it? Greatness is to achieve status. Jesus says, no, greatness is when you serve those who have no status. Now, we'll serve those who are rich, we'll serve those who are important, we'll try to be around them, we feel like it sort of vicariously makes us more important to be around them. The book of James says it very distinctly. If the rich man comes in your place of worship, your church, and you carve out a spot for him, and you fawn over him, and then a poor man comes and you say, go stand over there, then you are evil. Jesus is saying the same thing here. He's saying greatness is found when folk give themselves to others who have no means to reciprocate. They have no means to repay. There's nothing gained in it for you. That's what it looks like to be great. Somebody faxed me this article. It was my turn to chaperone the kids in the gym before youth group. just after the smaller children had gone to choir, but before the teens left for their activities, I noticed a boy shooting baskets. He was tall and handsome and had a smile that I'm sure tugged many a heart. He shot baskets with nearly 100% accuracy from all around the court. A girl was also on the court. She clearly wasn't very athletic. Physical problems made her efforts look awkward at best. Very few of her shots made it to the backboard, much less hit the rim. None went in the basket. I noticed her watching the boy. He smiled and invited her to play with him. They took turns shooting baskets for the next 10 minutes. She missed most of the shots. He did too. I'd seen him play. I knew he wasn't taking his best shot. As I watched him, tears filled my eyes. He was reaching out to a young woman who needed the love of Christ in an unconditional way, and he wasn't too important or too talented to play with the worst player on the court. When she wandered off, a smile had spread across her face. He went back to shooting baskets by himself, as if nothing had happened. He didn't tell anyone what he'd done. He didn't look to see who had noticed him doing something nice. I don't think he even knew his actions were extraordinary. But in those minutes between kids' choir and youth group, a boy acted like Jesus. You know, perhaps those were the best shots he's ever taken. It is in the simple actions, day by day, we reveal the character of our heart. Do we think greatness is by achieving success and distinction? Or do we think that greatness is when we make ourselves nothing for the lowest and the least? Now, there's one more illustration in this passage, and that is when John comes in verse 38, and he says to Jesus, "There was a man out there exercising demons in your name, Lord, but I put a stop to it." Now, the disciples are saying, we have exclusive franchise rights to Jesus' name. Right? Nobody's going to go out there and do good deeds in Jesus' name without our permission. Now, they may have been a little sore because, as Jim Cole preached last week, earlier in chapter 9, the disciples themselves had gone out and attempted to cast out demons and what? And failed. So nobody's going to go out there and do ministry that we can't do successfully. You know, and I want to tell you something. This is the spirit of rivalry that pervades much of Christianity yet today. Phil Skorsky's moving to Tampa. She asked me the other day about PTA churches in Tampa. In an area of Tampa where there isn't one, I said, Phil, 10 years ago, we sent a church planner to start a church there, and the church there fought us so much because there was going to be a new pastor within 5 miles of their church. So we had to take him out and move him to Jacksonville. His church has over 1,000 members now in Jacksonville. Meanwhile, this area of Tampa continues to languish as far as churches. That's it. That's what Jesus wants us to do. Fight off other churches. You know, we cannot allow Baptists to do ministry in Jesus' name. That's our goal. We can stop the Baptists. We've got to stop the Lutherans. And those charismatics. We've got to be vigilant about that. You see, this is the spirit already that Jesus encounters in his disciples, and we really don't have any of that in the church anymore, do we? The spirit of rivalry, the spirit of our place is secured. It's all about our status. It's all about our position. And Jesus says, don't stop them. Don't hinder them. They're for us. They're doing the right thing. And of course, what Jesus would say to his disciples is, go serve these people who are doing ministry in my name. Don't hinder them. Don't lord it over them. Become their servant. And so the call still is for the church of Jesus Christ. How can you serve other Christians? How can you serve other denominations? How can you serve other churches? How can you lift them up? How can you make their burden less? Not how can you engage in, you know, we're better than you are. So what's greatness? Greatness is when you eschew rivalry, whether it's in your family or in your workplace or whatever it is, and you say, I will not find status in pride and in holding my position and in, you know, getting my nose out of joint because the boss talked to somebody below me, or they, you know, all these things that say, wait a second, I get meaning and importance in this world from my status, my position, and I'll hold on to it. That's not greatness. That's the way of the world. And you know what the Bible says? If you act that way, prideful, you have tremendous capacity to harm others who are watching, who will stumble. And Jesus says, it would be better for you if a millstone were tied around your neck and you were thrown to the depths of the sea than to discourage and harm those who are watching you because you proclaim the name of Christ and yet you don't get it when it comes to humility and service. And it's easy to point to some pastor who preached the gospel, but his personal life was such that he was really into his own personal well-being and wealth. And when it's all discovered that he's been stealing or he's been making some grand amount of money, and you have your Jim Bakers and your Henry Lyons and other people, then people leave the church and say, "See? See? Christianity's not true, and you've got the leaders of Christianity acting prideful and arrogant and self-centered." Well, let me tell you something. The problem in our world isn't the Henry Lyons and the Jim Bakers. The problem is us. The majority of people who harm those who are watching are called parents. They're called parents. And children grow up and they're watching their parents, and what they want to see is my dad a servant? Will my mom have a soft and forgiving heart towards my dad? Will she have a soft and forgiving heart towards members of her family who injure her? Is my dad put himself below other people? That's what they're watching to see. And so if there's harming of little ones, it's usually not done by church leaders, it's done by parents. Jesus said that whether you love or not authenticates your faith. And so parents, you can take that Advent guide, you can read the Bible, you can put your kids in Christian school, you can have them here in Sunday school every week. But they're watching you. And what authenticates whether this Christianity is real to them or not, whether the Father is real, whether the Son is real, is whether they see you as someone who's great. And because you confess your sin. And because you make yourself of no account. And they see it in their own home. So I ask you, are you a servant? Do you serve those who serve you? How do you treat waitresses? How do you treat waitresses? How do you treat postal carriers, post office employees at the counter? Apparently they're fairly used to being abused. How do you treat people at Walmart? In the checkout line. Are you a servant, not just of your spouse and not just of your kids? What about the other people you encounter all day long? What comes out of you? Are you running to make yourself last? This is what Jesus calls us to do. When we moved our son into his apartment in Tallahassee as he commenced his college academic work last August. He had a few things and filled about half of a U-Haul, you know, couple footballs, you know, stuff that the guy brings to college, you know, and when we got him unloaded, took about 15 minutes, you know, everything in the room, no problem. And then next to him, an apartment upstairs from him, was moving in a single girl beginning graduate work. And she backed up with a truck. I think she had a truck and a trailer. She did. She had a truck and a trailer, and they were both packed to the gills. And my wife said, "Could we help you?" I mean, what's up with that? She's not a potential church member. She's not a potential donor to the building fund. I mean, why are we being loving out here in Tallahassee? We start unloading this woman's stuff. She's got antiques she's brought. They have to go to the third floor. You know how you joke around, you pick something up, and you say, "Is this your rock collection?" It was. She brought it. for an hour and a half, 2 hours, we labored up the stairs, and I kept looking around every time I was carrying a load. I was sitting there, my knees saying, where's my wife? She's not even helping. She's in, like, telling the girl the gospel, you know, while we're out doing all this work. And I, you know, and of course what was exposed was, you know, I'm a servant because it's my job. And I thought of my wife's example to help someone who will never see again just because that's what you do, because that's who she is. And I thought, that was worth 100 family devotions in the eyes of my children. And that authenticates what we claim to believe much more than anything their old man says sitting at the dinner table with the Bible open. This is what Jesus said. That's what greatness looks like. Now, let me just finish with this. The second point of this service is, if we're going to have this attitude towards each other, then it's very much going to depend on our attitude towards ourselves. And what the Bible says is to deal with ourselves, two things here. And the first is, it actually tells us we need to mutilate ourselves. Now, I'm not setting loose a frenzy of piercing. Are there any teenagers here? Yes! Yes! You heard him, Mom? A free ticket for self-mutilation. I've softened up, when I say mutilate yourself, I've softened up the language of the Bible. I mean, what does the Bible say? It says, if your hand causes you to sin, what? God causes you to sin, gouge it out. I mean, it's graphic. And of course, what's being said is not to physically mutilate yourself. What's being said is that pride is our enemy and it will kill us, and that to die to self is difficult. I mean, to die to self involves the death of the person we cherish the most in this world. Right? It's the one funeral we never want to attend. It's the death we grieve the most. Our death. Our propensity is to what? Is our propensity to self-mutilation or to mutilate others? If there's blood going to be on the floor, we don't have any problem with that. When it comes to dealing with sin, we are extremely other-centered, aren't we? We can spot other sins. And we think other sins ought to be gouged out and cut off because we're too tired of living with people who act like you act. Right? Sorry, slipped into the home mode there for just a second. But that's the way we are, right? The people around us, we see their sins, we see their faults, and we want them cut off. And we will not be a people who serve and put ourselves last. And we will not be a church who is gracious, loving, and at peace with one another until we realize the biggest obstacle to servanthood is me and you. Yeah. So the Bible doesn't want physical mutilation. The Bible wants confession of sin. And the Bible wants an earnest battle against loving ourselves. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul says. I myself no longer live. Isn't any greater mutilation than to be crucified? Put to death loving yourself. So you mutilate yourself and meditate on the cross. Jesus doesn't say, make yourself last. Without doing what? Without making himself last. Without making himself of no account. Before he ever instructs the disciples, he tells them, I am going to die and bleed in your place. This is the first Thanksgiving in which we had a child come home. That was fun. As long as you promise to leave again, you know. When he came home and he came in the door, he had a present for his sister for her birthday. He even spent his own money. And he took his little brother out on Thanksgiving morning and they played football in the yard for a couple hours. And he rented a movie, and he and his little brother watched the movie together. And my wife and I both looked at each other, and we said, he's wearing the mantle of older brother well. It's a heavy weight to be the oldest, the eldest. He's wearing it well. We are the little brothers and sisters of an older brother who loves us and served us and made himself less than us. And it is in the contemplation of that, it is meditating on that, it is going and sitting at the foot of the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour what? Contempt on all my pride. My older brother died for me. My older brother loves me. My older brother delights in me. Henry Nouwen was a world-renowned scholar. He taught at Notre Dame, Harvard, Yale. He was a coveted speaker in conferences around the world. And he went and spent the last 10 years of his life not in the academic high life, but serving profoundly retarded adults in a community in Toronto. There he took care of Adam. Adam couldn't bathe himself, feed himself, care for himself, comb his hair. Adam couldn't speak. Adam didn't recognize him. Adam drooled all day long. And folks said to Nouwen, you are known all over the world, and you're giving your life to care for the least. What happened? And Nouwen said, my whole life there were two voices arguing for control. One voice said, succeed! Get on the bike and pedal as fast as you can. But there was another voice. They kept calling to me in the midst of all my running and striving for success. And that voice said, slow down. You are my beloved. When I listened to that voice, my life began to change. Brothers and sisters, you're going to hear a lot of voices in the next 3 or 4 weeks to tell you to run fast. It's Christmas time. There's a lot to do. Go, 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 go. Win the race. Just remember, the one who is great is the one who runs to finish last. Amen.